the first reading is chapter 14, and we're reading the first 15 verses, and then we'll read the second half later. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisee and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for if a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his hosts, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the tables with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God."
All righty. Keep that passage open, Luke chapter 14. We're going to be thinking about that today. My name is Nick. For those who haven't met me, it'd be great to meet you at some point, maybe online, maybe once we get out of this lockdown. Well, the time had arrived. The time had arrived. Let me bring up an image for you. Here it is. The time had arrived. I boarded the 747 and I sat there like a king. We launched out over Botany Bay in Sydney, up off into the clouds, and I savored the sweet, lightly sparkling taste of that beautiful Philippine Airlines lemonade. The flight stewards were at my beck and call. The delicacies of Southeast Asian cuisine were just magnificent at 30,000 feet. And I sat there as a 10-year-old with my feet dangling over the edge of the chair, just like a royal throne, really. I arrived in London, and this was the hotel, the Grand Royal London, 5-star, of course. There was buffet breakfast every morning, all I could eat, as much Cocoa Pops and even lemonade or orange juice as I wanted, even chocolate milk. Next stop was here, Lord's Cricket Ground, the home of cricket. And I was shown, ushered even to my seat on the hallowed turf, the ground, the piece of grass where Don Bradman's cover drive many years before would have crashed into the fence. That was where I got to sit. I was the guest of the world's most famous cricket club, Lord's, the home of cricket. The boundary rope a mere 2 meters away from where I sat. This was glorious, and it was completely undeserved. See, my brother had been given this trip. It was one of those Make-A-Wish Foundation trips. Most kids choose Disneyland. My brother chose Lord's, London, the cricket. He was allowed one carer, so either mum or dad would go with him. And even as his brother, I could only dream of going when we heard about the idea and him being granted the wish, but completely undeserved. And to this day, I don't know all the details as to why I got to go. All lemonade and Cocoa Pops paid for, an undeserving guest, and I knew it. I wonder if you've ever been an undeserving guest like that. Have you ever been an undeserving guest? Maybe you got an invite to a wedding you just didn't expect, or you went to that wedding and you got to go to the reception and you didn't expect that. Maybe someone else had got sick and you got to sub in. Maybe it was better than you expected. And you thought, this is just so undeserved. Maybe you won a prize trip. You know, your parents brought a raffle ticket or something like that, one of those ones at a shopping center, and you got to go to, you know, Disneyland or Australia's Wonderland back when that was a thing. It's a privilege, isn't it? It's an honor when something like that happens, but it's also very humbling. It's kind of hard to accept as much as we're very keen to accept it. There's tension inside ourselves when something like that happens because it cuts against our very desire to think we've earned the right to be there. It's our privilege, and that's what makes it hard. So we sometimes can justify our inclusion, make ourselves think that we've earned the right to be there, we deserve to be there. And that attitude, if we're honest, I think it even impacts how we respond to God. You know, it might be the thoughts that replay in our minds each day of our efforts for God, that we've earned the right to be with him to some extent at least. Maybe it's our great leadership skill and we reflect on that moment that changed the situation and we think, yeah, I did that. I deserve to be here. I all worked those extra hours for God. Yeah, I did do that. And from that, we can start to think that God's acceptance is our right. But is that really how God wants us to think about ourselves? Is that how God wants us to think about ourselves? Who are we in his eyes? Well, today we're entering the dining room in the house of a religious expert, and we're listening in on his conversation with Jesus. And Jesus tells a story amidst that setting, that conversation. We're going to look at that story. This is a story with Jesus on the road, if you like, because remember, as we've seen in this series, Jesus has turned his face towards Jerusalem. He's going to the place where he will be mocked and scorned, and even his life will be taken. And he speaks here in that setting on the way in Luke 14. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to retell the story. We're going to work through it in its three scenes. And if you have an outline there, it's there in the outline as well. We're going to think about what it means for us today. And we're particularly going to be thinking about what it means to be God's guests, what it means to be God's guests. And as we do that, we'll look at the fourth scene, which ends this chapter, because I think it actually is meant to be part of this whole story. And we'll see that as we go through. So let's pick up the story, scene one, verse one of chapter 14. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus is the traveling teacher, remember? And he's come to have dinner at the house of a well-known Pharisee, a religious expert, a teacher of the law of some kind. And he's there with his religious expert mates. Verse one, notice he's being carefully watched. And there, in front of him, in front of Jesus, was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. These wealthy religious folk, they're known for how pure and committed to God that they try to be. And yet a man who has some kind of infection, who is impure as they see it, is there amongst them. It seems there's some kind of trap going on for Jesus. To them, this guy is contagious, religiously contagious. He's a sinner. Jesus, it seems, is being set up. So what does he do? Well, Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What will they do? Will they defend their tradition? Say, no. Ignore the man's needs. Don't heal. Well, verse four, they remain silent. They stay on the fence. They say nothing. They don't want to be shown in this moment where Jesus has just taken control of the situation. They don't want to be shown to be hypocrites. But they're not willing to side with Jesus either, and so they say nothing. Jesus then takes hold of the man, heals him, and sends him on his way in front of them all at this feast as they sit there. And then he turns to the religious experts and he asks them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, because it's what day it is, will you not pull it out? What about you, effectively, is his question here. And again, silence. They know that they would climb in and rescue the child, rescue the ox. They'd break their own rules. They would have compassion in that moment, but none of them are willing to side with Jesus. Not now, not in public, not with their guests around them, their friends. That's the first scene. Then verse 7, we pick up the second scene. Jesus looks around here and he notices, he's probably noticed before this point, how these guests have picked the places of honor at the table. They've jostled for position. There was a U-shaped table in those days and people would recline on their elbow, on their sides, and they'd seek to, it seems these people would seek to, have sought to sit next to the host, get to the head of the U, the head of the table or close to it. They want the honor spots, the best seats. Jesus says, when you're invited to a feast, verse 8, don't do that. Don't go and plonk yourself on the best seat next to the host, because someone more honored, more distinguished might have been invited. Someone with more social credibility might have been invited. And then verse 9, what will happen? If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. This would be like a moment at a wedding when you've been placed on table 21, you know, the one furthest from where the food comes out, closest to the toilet where that door just swings and the smell sort of wafts through, and maybe there's a breeze coming that way as well. That's where your place was. Well, that's where your place is now in this story, isn't it? You've been told to go to the foot of the table. Instead, Jesus says, start there. Start at table 21, verse 10. But when you're invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. You'll be honored in front of everyone. It seems like this is just good social advice, isn't it? You know, you talk yourself down and then you surprise everyone. We've got that exam coming up. I haven't done much work. I'm not very good at that subject. I missed a few of the lectures. I missed the readings. I'll probably scrape through with a 51%, maybe. And then the results come back. Wow, 96. Check me out. How good does it look given how you talked yourself down? Or maybe you do that in a sports setting. I'm not great at this sport. And then suddenly on the field, wow, surprise. Is that what Jesus is endorsing here? Well, let's move on and see. Verse 11. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But then Jesus turns, verse 12, to the host of this party that he's at, this feast with the religious leaders. And he says, when you give an elaborate party, don't invite people who you know will invite you back. Don't invite those people. So if Jesus is all about social advice, what's happened now? Because that's not wise social advice, is it? That's not going to improve this guy's social standing in any way. Well, Jesus takes it further, verse 13. Instead, invite the people who you know cannot repay you, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then you'll be blessed. Not by them, they can't repay you, but God will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous on the final day at the end of this present life. And we can imagine at this point the tension in this room with the religious leaders. The host that Jesus has just addressed is sitting there with his rich guests who he's invited to be at his banquet, and Jesus has just said this. It's awkward. And then to break the tension, scene 3. This guest yells out, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And he's right, isn't he? That will be a blessed feast for the one who gets to eat at it. But who'll be there? Who will be there eating this feast at the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God? And then Jesus tells this story, a familiar story from verse 16, in response to this man and this setting that he's in with the Pharisee in his house. Verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Now, it seems this is a little different to how we do invitations and things these days. It seems here the invites had been sent out, people had accepted, and the host has prepared the feast for them. You know, he's stoked the fire, he's slaughtered the calf, he's cut the pumpkins, he's cleaned the house, he's set the tables, it's all ready. And now he says, ready, servants go, tell people to come in. Maybe it's the closest thing we have to this is where we stand outside or in the waiting room of a feast, a wedding maybe. And then the main meal is served after we've had the pre-meal, the hors d'oeuvres, and we're invited, come in, the food is now ready. It's on the table. Take your seat. And that's what he says here. My servant, verse 17, tell the guests, come, for everything is now ready. But, verse 18, they all alike begin to make excuses. I've just bought a field, the first guy says. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Another, I just got married. I can't come. What's going on here? What is wrong with this feast? What's wrong with this host? A field, really? Like, you'd take months at that time to acquire something like that, a field, getting approvals from the community leaders. And surely he's seen this field before. Like in an arid land, you don't go and buy a field without checking its aspect and how much water it's going to get, its soil quality. You know, this is like a house, buying a house without visiting the house, not even having domain or realestate.com to look at the pictures on. And yet this man needs to see it. I must go and see it. And now, at this exact moment when the feast is ready, surely he could have looked before. Property has become his master. And the second guy, the oxen buyer, well, if he needs 5 yoke of oxen, he's wealthy. He'd know, as a man who's acquired lots of things and seems like he's been a farmer or a worker for a while and he's in charge of maybe some servants as well, he'd know that you try them out before you buy them. You test drive the car, you test drive the oxen. If the oxen aren't going to work together, they'll end up doing donuts around the field, and that'll be useless to him and his work of being a farmer, a steward of the crops entrusted to him. And yet he's already, he says, on his way to try them out. He's forgotten, deliberately ignored the invite from the host. Doesn't he have servants who could do that? And then the third guy, the recently married bloke, well, his no-show is just a straight insult to the host. He doesn't even say, please excuse me. He's a family first guy. The servant has come to say the meal is ready, but that's challenged the sacredness of his desires. Family first. Marriage first. I've just got married, he says. I can't come. The servant then returns to the host with this news, and the host gets angry. He's been shamed. He's been shamed. No one at his party, an empty feast, is an attack on his reputation. And so what does he do? Does he go and he closes the doors to protect the little that's left of his reputation as everyone's seen and talking about that no one's at that guy's party? Well, no. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Go to the dishonored and bring them in. And the servant does this and returns and says, but there's still room, master. And so the master says, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. Go so far to people who so would not think that they are welcome at this kind of feast that you need to even compel them to come in. You need to urge them that actually this is for them, despite the fact they won't possibly believe that. I think that's what compelled here is getting at. not physical force or something like that. Well, do they come? We don't really get an answer. It's another one of Jesus' unfinished stories. We assume the servant heads out. We can gather maybe that people have come in, but we don't know, because verse 24 shifts gear and Jesus seems now addressing the dinner guests in front of him in his room with the Pharisees. He says, I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. My banquet. Jesus applies that whole story to himself, puts himself in the seat of the host, the master, and calls it my banquet. Well, that's the story. But why does Jesus tell this story? Why does Jesus tell this story? Yeah, we know it's about God's great kingdom feast, but why in this context does Jesus tell this story? I'm going to give you 30 seconds. There's a Slido question there, and the question will come up on this screen as well. And I want you to throw some answers, type them into the Slido. Who gets to be God's guests? Who gets to be God's guests? Go for it. 30 seconds. Alrighty, there's your 30 seconds or close to it. I saw some answers there ranging from those who don't think they deserve to be invited to the weirdos, I think was there, a few different answers. Let's think about that question, and that's what I want to do for this next little while. Who gets to be God's guests? Well, as I think you've picked up, at least some of you, it's not those who think they deserve it. It's not those who think they deserve it. The excuse makers in Jesus' story are representative of the guys he's sitting with at this very Pharisee's table, the Israelites to whom Jesus came. And the excuses, got to look at my field, try out the oxen, just got married. Well, they all, I think, come from a desire to maintain control and to keep or gain earthly honor. And this concern for being honored in front of each other is at the expense of the banquet host's rightful honor. He's there shamed with no one at his banquet. So Jesus, I think here, is publicly rebuking his hosts and by extension, his fellow guests who will hold similar banquets with similar people for shaming God for the sake of their higher priority of their own honor and fame. They've grasped after the best seats, the best guests, the best fields, and they've rejected the very God they supposedly teach about and serve religiously. In fact, teaching about God has become their means of getting that honor. They've presumed all along they're good with God. Think about what they do, their great efforts, their position in the religiously oriented society. But when Jesus comes, they reject him. They've equated the respect of their mates and their physical blessing with God's approval. And so through this story, Jesus is publicly rebuking the host of the very guest of the very meal he's dining at, and the fellow guests, and all of them like them at that time and prior throughout Israel's history, for shaming God for the sake of their own honor. So when Jesus says near the start that if they invite the poor, God will commend them, back in verse 13 and 14, he's not saying that if you invite some poorer people to a meal, if you duck out and do that and invite them into your house, then that's your ticket to heaven or something like that. No, what he's doing through that is challenging the host about why he has chosen to have these very respectable people at his party. They are all people who could return the invite. That's why he's offered them a welcome. It increases his own social standing. But Jesus says, no, earthly honor is not to be equated with being honored by God. True kingdom of God people care about the needy and not about themselves first. Even needy people like the awkward man who's been placed in this very setting with an infection and swelling, possibly dropsy or something like that. And people who think they deserve what God offers, well, they miss out. That guy and people like him welcome those who think they deserve it, miss out. So who gets to be God's guests? Well, I think that brings our second point, isn't it, which you've picked up. Those who know they don't deserve it. It's people who grasp their own inadequacy. They are the ones who get to come in and stay in at God's great feast. Those who know that God's abundant generosity couldn't possibly be for them, they even need to be compelled to come in because they recognize their inadequacy. They simply can't believe that such a generous, lavish invite would possibly be for them. They are, in God's eyes, the righteous ones, people who identify not just with the lowly or undeserving, but people who identify as the lowly and undeserving. But who are those people? Who are those people? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us. He gives us an example, yeah, but this story is unfinished. We get to complete the story. I think his point there in doing that is that this is an invitation to us, us who would pick this up and read it. Who will we identify with in this story? See, in Luke's account, this meal scene is followed by a whole section on the cost of discipleship, and normally we split these sections apart. But I don't think that second section, the end of the chapter, is accidentally there. So I'm going to give you another few minutes in breakout rooms, and I'm going to get another Slido question. In fact, two. This is them. I think I have, they'll come up in your Slido. I may not have them on my screen here. What do the tower and the war examples Jesus gives have in common? And what connections do you see between this first scene, the meal scene, and this second scene, the cost of discipleship? In fact, we might just read that passage together first, if that's okay. Sorry to throw around those who are controlling the Zoom. We might just read that section together, and then you can go into your breakout rooms, answer that question in the Slido. So someone's going to read for us verse 25 to 34 of Luke 14. Thanks.
Luke 14, starting from verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
So there's the questions of there on the screen, and we'll break up into some breakout rooms, and you can type the answers into the Slido as they come up in the Slido. They'll be the first one. You'll have maybe 30 seconds, a minute. That's the easier one of the two. And then the second question will pop up, give you a couple of minutes to talk about it and throw some answers there. All righty. Welcome back, everyone. I'm seeing a couple of answers in there. May not have given you enough time, or your brains are mush, or you're not seeing the connections. There's multiple possible options there. Let's unpack it a little bit and think through it. You've just lost me on video, but you can still hear me, I gather. Can I get a thumbs up if you can hear me? Yep, great. So I'll continue on and I might pop up on the screen soon. So we can read, I think, there, Jesus saying to his disciples that we need to count the cost, as we need to give up loyalty to our family, those kinds of things. And we can think to ourselves possibly, yep, Jesus, I'm all in. I'll count the cost. I'll load up and lug the cross, if you like, in his language. I'm resolved. I'm committed. I'll identify with the poor and needy. I'm all in for you, Jesus, or some version of that. But what is carrying our cross? What does it mean to take up our cross? Isn't it to be publicly shamed, to identify as the dead, even count ourselves as dead, count ourselves as completely inadequate? Jesus' examples there, tower building, the king planning to go to war, what do they have in common? Well, they both assess their situations and they both decide that they don't have the resources to proceed. They look at what they have and then they think, no, I can't proceed. Verse 33, Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. In the same way. His disciples are to assess the situation, to assess their resources, and come to the conclusion that they don't have enough, like the builder, like the king. And so what should they do? Well, the builder and the king are to pull out of their plan. It wouldn't be wise for them to proceed to build the tower or to go to war, lacking resources. So should disciples pull out? We can't do it. We can't count the cost and assess our resources and actually proceed. Well, based on our resources that we have in ourselves, it seems that is the only conclusion. And yet, this follows the previous story. Jesus still graciously welcomes new followers, even goes out to bring them in. And so how does this work? Well, I think Jesus' welcome here is on the premise that we actually recognize that we don't have the resources in ourselves, that we need him, that we are the undeserving ones. We can't do it on our own. True disciples are those who see and recognize and admit to how inadequate they are and how adequate Jesus is. It's identifying with the helpless, which begins by identifying as the helpless, counting the cost and finding that our discipleship is characterized by inadequacy, and yet accepting Jesus' welcome, even because of that, accepting Jesus' welcome. So who gets to be God's guests? Well, it's not those who think they deserve it. It's those who know they don't deserve it, and it's those then willing to have their values flipped upside down. That's what Jesus is doing in this story, isn't it? He blesses an unclean man. He redefines what the best seats in the parties look like. He redefines who's in and who's out. He redefines what blessing is when the guy pipes up and talks about blessing in the kingdom of God. Remember where this passage is in Luke's account? Jesus is on the road to his public shaming, his trial, his death. And it's through that suffering that blessing will flow. That's the pattern, suffering to blessing. You may have heard of the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In 1937, Bonhoeffer said these words: when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer's life was a model of selflessness for the sake of others. He had a great intellect and he used it for others to teach in such ways, then write in such ways that we even use his books now as we teach the Bible. We read his commentaries, his works. Bonhoeffer set up and lived in a monastic community at a seminary. He served the confessing church, which became an alternative or provided an alternative to the Nazi socialist aligned church. He even returned to Germany when he'd been given a job, a post in the US, which was good, comfortable for him at a seminary there, very safe. And yet he came back to Germany to speak against the Nazi regime, to lobby. Bonhoeffer was then imprisoned, and Bonhoeffer entered a cell. At one point, two men came into his cell and said, "Pastor Bonhoeffer, come with us." And that only had one meaning. But before leaving that cell to die, he took an English man aside and he said to him, "This is the end. But for me, it is the beginning of life. This is the end. But for me, it is the beginning of life." And the next day, Bonhoeffer was killed. In Luke 14 here, Jesus is flipping people's perspective of what matters most, of values. And as Bonhoeffer knew, discipleship means death. Death to self, life for Jesus, life for others. It means recognizing our own inadequacy and so committing wholly to Jesus in order to live by his values instead of our own, to have our values flipped. That's characteristic of God's guests. And so let me ask you a few questions in response to all this. Firstly, are you God's guests? Are you God's guest personally? You know, we who are part of a Christian group who spend our Wednesday, middle of the day, or Thursday, if you're watching this tomorrow, at NCS, hearing a Bible talk, of course we are, we might say. We can be quick to answer that question. I lead an Engage group. Of course I am God's guest. But isn't that the very attitude that Jesus is challenging in this passage? We can slip into deserving by feeling like we deserve to be God's guest by virtue of what we've done. But that's not the attitude we've seen. That's not the attitude of the guests of God. His feast is full of people who know they don't deserve to be there, like my Lord's cricket ground experience, which also makes the generosity of the host even more obvious. He goes out of his way, even puts himself through shame, more shame, as those servants go out to invite others in. It's a public demonstration of, look, no one was there before. No one came. They didn't accept my invitation. He puts himself through more shame so that people might come. That's what God has done for us. Jesus has come to earth, been mocked. Followers have come because of what he's done. He took the place of least honor. He took the shame of death. It takes humility to accept that, though, doesn't it? Someone doing something like that for us. And so let me ask you a second question. How is Jesus growing your humility? How is Jesus growing your humility? The messages of our day are, well, you can do it. We can do it. Just dream. And Christians buy this with out-of-context quotes of nothing is impossible for him who believes or something like that, forgetting that what we believe in is actually what matters most. Who we believe in, God who can do what he desires, that is ultimately what's best for us. Jesus' message is not you can do anything, but I can, so join me, come with me. And that message exposed the heart of the Pharisees' sin. Maybe it's exposing yours, the religion that we have on our terms for our benefit, rather than for his. Which leads to the final question. How are Jesus' values flipping yours? How are Jesus' values flipping yours? What is it that you value? What do your excuses reveal? This is challenging. Jesus, I just bought a field. I'm saving for a house. I must take all those extra shifts. Jesus, my oxen. I really need that phone and computer to keep my life plowing along towards my goals, or else my friends will outdo me. But Jesus, my marriage, I must have one. We must prioritize it above all else. Take time off ministry even for a time or longer. Work to get a house sooner so that we can have children You see where it's going. Not necessarily all bad things, as we've talked about before, but what is the values that drive those sentiments? What are the values that drive those sentiments? We are made to work. We're made to serve. We're made to love people. But those things happen best when what's most important is given the place of most importance. And those things are not what's most important. Maybe you need to sell the field. Maybe you need to repurpose some oxen. Maybe you need to ignore particular life goals. Possibly. But even more important for us, even more urgent for us, is addressing what those excuses reveal about what we value, what we think about God, and how much we value his great banquet. How much we value his great banquet. Let me pray for us that we might recognize the great goodness, the incredible goodness, the undeserved goodness of his great banquet. Let's pray. Our God, we thank and praise you. What you've done for us is just so incredible. We don't deserve it. And it does reshape how we think of ourselves, our priorities, our excuses do reveal things about our values. We pray that you might overtake our mind and our heart such that you will become what's most important in our lives, in our hearts, and all the rest of life might follow from that as first priority. And we pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen.